You are listening to an adult formation edition of our podcast from St. Thomas Episcopal Church in Bellevue, Washington. We are a community that seeks God's presence, serves Christ and others, and grows together in faith. Welcome to our podcast. The following presentation is part of our five-part Lenten series, Engaging the Mysteries of Holy Week. This session was presented on Wednesday, March 9th, by the Reverend Karen Haag, Associate Rector at St. Thomas.
Good evening. It's nice to see you all. We have been talking about Holy Week, and we've been through Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday. And this evening we're going to talk about Holy Saturday, and we're actually going to take 2 days and put them into one. In the Hebrew and ancient Christian tradition, the day started at sunset. So the Easter Vigil actually happens on Easter in tradition. But we're going to cover the Easter Vigil tonight, and then next Wednesday, Lex will be talking with you about Easter proper, Easter Sunday. So let's begin with a reading from Scripture. This is a reading from Luke's Gospel. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, "Certainly this man was innocent." And when all the crowds who had gathered there for the spectacle saw what had taken place, they returned home, beating their breasts. But all his acquaintances, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance and watched these things. Now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph, who, though a member of the council, had not agreed to their plan and action. He came from the Jewish town of Arimathea, and he was waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and laid it in a rock-hewn tomb where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. And so we arrive at Holy Saturday. Holy Saturday is a day where people are least likely to be steeped in any sort of liturgy or engaged in the big events of the Great Triduum: Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday. Much like Palm Sunday, when we begin our liturgy on Holy Saturday, on Palm Sunday, when we begin our liturgy with the big triumphant parade, and we end the liturgy hearing the story of Jesus' crucifixion, just like that liturgical event, Holy Saturday is a journey that goes up and down and is filled with many, many moods. In Holy Saturday, there's quiet, there's grief, there's hope, there's the harrowing of hell. And then in the great vigil of Easter, which begins at sundown, there's the journey out of darkness into the great light. And that is the glorious light of resurrection. So we're going to try to find our way through all of that tonight. So let's begin at the beginning. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, that's Genesis 1:1. So in Genesis, we hear the story of God's glorious work of creation, and the second chapter of Genesis begins, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all their multitude. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it, God rested from all the work he had done in creation." Excuse me. So that seventh day is the Sabbath, which is Saturday. That's the day of rest that God made holy. So this is a really good way to begin to think about Holy Saturday. On Holy Saturday, God in Christ has just finished the work, not of creation, but of the cross, which is the work of salvation. Holy Saturday is the day when God in Christ Jesus rests. God rests in the heart of the earth. God rests in the tomb that was hewn from a rock. God rests in his Son, and that is why on Holy Saturday there is a great silence and the sense of a great absence of God. God is at rest. God is not here. The altar has been stripped. The church has been stripped. God is not in the church. There are no sacraments. There is no Eucharist. The tabernacle is empty. On Holy Saturday, there's a great silence over the earth, a great silence and stillness. And it's important for us to partake of that stillness on Holy Saturday. It's important to partake of the silence because the practice of silence is essential for our spiritual lives. In Holy Week, everything we need is offered if we only pay attention. And this is the time for silent reflection, for silent pondering, and to let our souls be fed by the silence. This can't be emphasized enough. Our silence is so often, we talked about this at our staff meeting today, our silence is so often overshadowed by words, lots of words. Even our prayers are lots of words. We ask God for things. We praise God. We speak to God. We want things from God. Words occupy us even in the silence of centering prayer. Words occupy our minds. We think in words. And so one of the greatest disciplines, whether the words float up or not, is to sit in silence and to cultivate patience. And Holy Saturday is an opportunity to sit in silence, to cultivate patience, and to wait for God. I think most of us have probably spent some time at one time or another in our lives waiting for God. It's not comfortable. We don't like it. So to cultivate that in the absence of a problem, to cultivate that as a matter of practice is a beautiful, beautiful spiritual discipline. We can think about when God has felt absent in our lives. We can think about when we felt like God was absent, even though we knew God was present. It's good to cultivate silence. So in the hours of Holy Saturday, there's only one liturgy. It's very little. It's in the morning. Most churches do not offer up that liturgy, but it's in our prayer book. So essentially what happens is a great silence overtakes the church. We've gone from the nail pounding and crashing and the great crying out and the wailing of the people who have been heartbroken by Jesus' crucifixion to silence. We have the opportunity to ponder the silence of the grave. And while we can't look at that without looking at it through the lens of resurrection, we know the story, we know what happens. But it's a very fine thing to just sit. In all that time, God was only being, right? God in Jesus is dead in the tomb. God was not doing. God was not fixing. God was not correcting. God was not making the world better. God was simply being. And because God's being is love, in God's stillness and silence in the tomb, God was simply loving the world back into reconciliation and wholeness. Not judging, not condemning, not occupied with what was going on beyond just being and loving. So I would encourage you, as your first part of Holy Saturday, in your own worlds, in your own lives, in your own spiritual practice, to make a space for quiet and stillness. We preach a lot about Maundy Thursday. We preach a lot about Good Friday. We preach a lot about resurrection. But we don't preach or teach much about the tomb. And it's a very, very, very rich place, and there is much to be had for you in that space. So I would encourage you on Holy Saturday to spend some time with Jesus in the tomb. So Lex talked about this last week a little bit, introducing what would happen tonight. He talked about the harrowing of hell. So God has died in the flesh, and the whole world has trembled. All the Gospels talk about that in some way or another. And yet, in all that silence that's happening in Holy Saturday, there is a great deal of activity taking place. So Holy Saturday is the day when Jesus does what is proclaimed in the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell to save the righteous souls who had died before him. So the Bible doesn't tell us, what Jesus was doing during that time in the tomb. However, there are tenuous connections we can find in both the Old and New Testaments. So from the Hebrew scriptures in the Book of Wisdom, we learn that God vindicates all the righteous Jews. But the souls of the righteous are in the hand of God, and no torment will ever touch them. In the eyes of the foolish, they seem to have died, and their departure was thought to be a disaster, and their going from us to be their destruction. But they are at peace, for though in the sight of others they were punished, their hope is full of immortality. So that's from the ancient Hebrew scriptures. And then Matthew's gospel mentions an occurrence at the moment of Jesus' death, not at the time of his resurrection, but at the moment of his death that's evocative of Jesus' descent to the dead. Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Okay, we heard that in Luke, right? We hear that in all the Gospels. But here's what changes. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. So there's not any real indication of Jesus descending into hell in the Bible. There's just the spontaneous resurrection of the dead. Mark, Luke, and John make no mention of any of this. Okay, the Bible does not tell us anything about what Jesus was doing during that time in the tomb. Note that I got the assignment that the Bible doesn't tell us about anything about what Jesus is doing. So, but we do have tradition that tells us, primarily the Apostles' Creed, but we also have non-canonical scripture that tells us that Jesus descended to the dead in order to save the many righteous souls who had died before him. Does this concept make sense to you? So people who died before Jesus died couldn't, according to Christianity, be saved because Jesus wasn't yet as the Savior, right? So something had to happen so that all those people who were in hell or who were in limbo or who were in whatever you want to call it, something had to happen for those people. And ancient Judaism taught that righteous souls would be saved. So this is the way that saving gets described. So Rachel has a reading for us from the Gospel of Peter. And then Lori and Dwight are going to read for us from the Gospel of Nicodemus. So the Gospel of Peter was discovered in 1886. It was believed to have been written in the second century and was only concerned with the end of Jesus' life. The Gospel of Nicodemus was thought to, they can't date it really very well. It was thought to have been written sometime between the second and the middle of the fourth centuries. And that, too, is primarily concerned only with the end of Jesus' life.
A reading from the Gospel of Peter. But the scribes and Pharisees and elders being gathered together one with another, when they heard that all the people murmured and beat their breasts, saying, if by his death these most mighty signs have come to pass, see how righteous he is. The elders were afraid and came to Pilate, beseeching him and saying, give us soldiers, that we may guard his sepulcher for 3 days, lest his disciples come and steal him away, and the people suppose that he is risen from the dead and do us evil. And Pilate gave them Petronius, the centurion, with soldiers to guard the tomb. And with them came elders and scribes to the sepulcher, and having rolled a great stone together with the centurion and the soldiers, they all together who were there set it at the door of the sepulcher, and they affixed 7 seals, and they pitched a tent there and guarded it. And early in the morning, as the Sabbath was drawing on, there came a multitude from Jerusalem and the region round about, that they might see the sepulcher that was sealed. And in the night, in which the Lord's day was drawing on, as the soldiers kept guard 2 by 2 in a watch, there was a great voice in the heaven, and they saw the heavens opened, and 2 men descend from thence with great light and approach the tomb. And that stone which was put at the door rolled of itself and made way in part, and the tomb was opened, and both the young men entered in. When therefore those soldiers saw it, they awakened the centurion and the elders, for they too were hard by keeping guard. And as they declared what things they had seen, again they see 3 men come forth from the tomb, and 2 of them supporting 1, and a cross following them. And of the 2, the hand reached unto the heaven, but the head of him that was led by them overpassed the heavens. And they heard a voice from the heavens saying, thou hast preached to them that sleep. And a response was heard from the cross, yes.
If you, there are lots of links on the web to all of this information. I can, if you are interested in it, I can send it to you. Something that is to be noted there, Jesus reaches from, his person reaches from earth up into heaven.
I think the, okay, for me, the having never read this and knowing the story very, very well, and know that this is not the exact story that I have grown up with.
That wasn't allowed.
It's so great to be able to read another way of thinking or looking at things or being able to get an image, a vision that had not I'd not thought of before. Anyway, it was a powerful reading.
Thank you. It was beautifully read. Thanks.
Yep.
It's the it's not in the Bible. It's an ancient Christian writing that's entitled the Gospel of Peter. So it's not 1 Peter or 2 Peter. They're called Gnostic Gospels. There's the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Nicodemus, the Gospel of Peter. There are many ancient Christian writings that did not make it. They didn't make the cut, didn't get into the Bible. And this is one of them, and this is another. So this is a long reading. I've split it between Lori and Dwight, and it is also well worth attending to.
A reading from the Gospel of Nicodemus. Joseph says, "And why do you wonder that Jesus has risen? But it is wonderful that he has not risen alone, but that he has also raised many others of the dead who have appeared in Jerusalem to any. And if you do not know the others, Simeon at least, who received Jesus, and his two sons whom he raised up, them at least you know. For we buried them not long ago, and now their tombs are seen open and empty, and they are alive and dwelling in Arimathea. They therefore sent men, and they found their tombs open and empty. Joseph says, 'Let us go to Arimathea and find them.' Then rose up the chief priests, Annas and Caiaphas, and Joseph and Nicodemus and Gamaliel, and others with them, and went away to Arimathea, and found those whom Joseph spoke of. They made prayer, therefore, and saluted each other. Then they came with them to Jerusalem, and brought them to the synagogue, and secured the doors, and placed in the midst of the old covenant of the Jews. And the chief priests said to them, 'We wish you to swear by the God of Israel and Adonai, and so that you will tell the truth, how you have risen and who you have raised from the dead.' The men who had risen, having heard this, made upon their faces the sign of the cross and said to the chief priests, 'Give us paper and ink and pen.' These therefore they brought, and sitting down, they wrote thus: 'O Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life of the world, grant us grace that we may give an account of your resurrection and your miracles, which you did in Hades.' We then were in Hades with all who had fallen asleep since the beginning of the world, and at the hour of midnight there rose a light as if of the sun and shone into these dark regions, and we were all lighted up and saw each other. And straightway our father Abraham was united with the patriarchs and the prophets, and at the same time they were filled with joy and said to each other, 'This light is from a great source of light.' Then there came into the midst another, an ascetic from the desert, and the patriarchs said to him, 'Who are you?' And he said, 'I am John, the last of the prophets, who made the paths of the Son of God straight and proclaimed to the people repentance for the remission of sins. And with my hand I baptized him in the river of Jordan, and I saw like a dove, also the Holy Spirit coming upon him. And I heard also the voice of God, even the Father, thus saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
This is a conversation between Satan and Hades, and I think we all think about Hades as a place, but in this case, Hades is an actual person. So on with it. "Now when all were in such joy, came Satan, the heir of darkness, and he said to Hades, 'All devouring and insatiable, hear my words. There is of the race of the Jews one named Jesus, calling himself the Son of God. And being a man, by our working with them, the Jews have crucified him. And now when he is dead, be ready that we may secure him here. For I know that he is a man, and I heard him also saying, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Now he's also done me many evils when living with mortals in the upper world. For wherever he found my servants, he persecuted them. And whatever men I made crooked, blind, lame, lepers, or any such thing, by a single word he healed them. And many whom I had got ready to be buried, even those through a single word he brought to life again.' And then Hades says, 'And is this man so powerful that he has to do such things by a single word? Or if he be so, can you withstand him? It seems to me that if he be so, no one would be able to withstand him. And if you say that you heard him dreading death, he said this mocking you and laughing, wishing to seize you with a strong hand, and woe, woe to you to all eternity.' Satan says, 'O all-devouring and insatiable Hades, are you so afraid at hearing of our common enemy? I was not afraid of him, but worked in the Jews. And they crucified him and gave him also to drink gall with vinegar. Make ready then in order that you may lay fast hold of him when he comes.' And Hades answered, 'Heir of darkness, son of destruction, devil, you have just now told me that many whom you have made ready to be buried be brought to life again by a single word. And if he has delivered others from the tomb, how and what with what power shall he be laid hold by us? For I not long ago swallowed down one dead, Lazarus by name, and long after one of the living by a single word dragged him up by force out of my bowels. And I think that it was he of whom you speak. If therefore we receive him here, I'm afraid lest perchance we be in danger even about the rest. For lo, all those that have swallowed him from eternity, I perceive to be in commotion, and I'm pained in my belly. And the snatching away of Lazarus beforehand seems to me to be no good sign, for not like a dead body, but like an eagle he flew out of me, for so suddenly did the earth throw him out. Wherefore also I adjure even you for your benefit and for mine not to bring him here, for I think he is coming here to raise all the dead. And this I tell you, by the darkness in which we live, if you bring him here, not one of the dead will be left behind in it to me.' And while Satan and Hades were thus speaking to each other, there was a great voice like thunder saying, 'Lift up your gates, O you rulers, and be lifted up, you everlasting gates, and the King of glory shall come in.' And when Hades heard, he said to Satan, 'Go forth if you're able and withstand him.' And Satan therefore went forth to the outside. And then Hades says to his demons, 'Secure well and strongly the gates of brass and the bars of iron, and attend to my bolts, and stand in order, and see to everything. For if he come in here, woe will seize us.' The forefathers, having heard this, began all to revile him, saying, 'O all-devouring and insatiable, open that the King of glory may come in.' And David the prophet says, 'Do you not know, O blind one, that I, when living in the world, prophesied this, saying, Lift up your gates, O you rulers. Isaiah said, I, foreseeing this by the Holy Spirit, wrote, The dead shall rise up, and those in their tombs shall be raised, and those in the earth shall rejoice. And where, O death, is your sting? Where, O Hades, is your victory? And there came again a voice saying, Lift up the gates, Hades. Hearing the voice the second time, answered if it forsooth he did not know, and says, Who is the King of glory? The angels of the Lord say, The Lord is strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And immediately with these words, the brazen gates were shattered, and the iron bars broken, and all the dead who had been bound came out of the prisons, and we with them. And the King of glory came in the form of man, and all the dark places of Hades were lighted up.
So it's like, I don't know. Yeah, I was going to say like something about the Lord of the Rings or, you know, the language and all of that.
If you get a chance or want to take an opportunity, read John Milton's Paradise Lost. And he personifies Hades and sin and death. And for some reason, those of us who are stuck in our mind with words, readings like this and John Milton just take us out of the words, and the images just become so powerful.
Mm-hmm. And wasn't Dwight the perfect voice for that reading? So there are lots of writings in the, I'll get there. There are lots of writings in the ancient Christian tradition that you can find references to the harrowing of hell. Harrowing is an old English word. Harrow or harrowing means to rob. So the harrowing of hell was Jesus going and robbing Hades, Satan, of all the righteous souls who were in hell. Yeah. Is there a rest of that story? None of these Gospels have been found in their entirety. So if you send me an email, I'll send you a link and you can read everything that there is that goes with that. There is more. Yeah, there's more. There's not a lot, but there is more. And there's even less of Peter, the Gospel of Peter. Yeah, Jamie Jo. Is hell the same thing as the dead? No, hell is referred... excuse me, in the Apostles' Creed. Yes, it said, I grew up saying he descended to the dead. And the prayer book says he descended to the dead, but many people say he descended into hell. Yeah. So, but if you think about what it's saying, it doesn't really make any difference. He descended to where the dead people were. Well, it's not right, and it's probably more, not properly, but more understandably termed limbo, or for the Catholics, purgatory, right?
You know, I grew up Roman Catholic, and all of that was about purgatory, and that there was, that's where everybody went up until that time, which I think is totally debunked now, or at least in my understanding of it.
Hasn't purgatory been outlawed?
Yeah, I mean, so there's none of that there. And I'll, the best explanation, and I can't remember it all, or the way she wrote it, was Cynthia Bourgeau in, I don't know if it's in the Wisdom Jesus. It's in the Wisdom Jesus, and which she talks about the harrowing of hell, or that part of the Apostles' Creed where he descended into hell is, as I recall, what she said is that Jesus, in that time on Holy Saturday, embraced evil, and in the sense it was where love held all of the brokenness and evil in our world and sort of neutralized it. I mean, that's probably not the best way to. She wrote, put it much more articulately. That clearly people weren't sitting in hell, and clearly, you know, there was no, you know, people weren't waiting thousands and thousands of years through the beginning of time to for Jesus to come, and, you know, what is what I was taught as a Roman Catholic, but that really what that means is that God, in the person of Jesus during that time before the resurrection, simply was a way of talking about how love wins over evil and neutralizes or transforms, that's the word, transforms the brokenness of the world, the evil, you know, of the world into love.
Right. And that's exactly what I was talking about when I talked about the stillness of the tomb and Jesus and God in Christ Jesus simply being, and God's being is love. So the being that was happening in the tomb was the reconciliation of all disparate everything. So thank you for making that clearer. So the harrowing of hell isn't canonically scriptural, but it is traditional. So I'm not advocating a particular belief. I'm simply sharing with you the ancient writings of Christianity and where this tradition came from, because there's a whole lot of time and thought and conversation spent on the harrowing of hell, right? So, and to sort of continue along more scholarly theological lines, the harrowing of hell didn't refer to the hell of those people who didn't want to be with God. It was the hell for people who could not be with God because of the tragedy of sin and Jesus not yet having come to redeem and reconnect and reunite us with God's own self in humanity. So this means that before Christ's redemption of sin, there wasn't a way to be with God according to tradition. Okay? So this is what we mean by salvation. Jesus descended to the dead and offered salvation. So that's one of a handful of images that I have for you. So let's take a closer look at the images. The first thing I notice, so that's a resurrection image. The first thing I notice is its community. It's not singular. It's not Jesus being resurrected. Resurrection is not a solitary event. Resurrection, as depicted in all of these images, and in the ancient Christian writings that we heard, is a corporate event. And I've looked at dozens and dozens and dozens of frescoes and paintings and sculptures over the last few days, and they have differences, certainly, they all share some key elements, that being one of them. Also, Christ is always the central figure, right? Christ is always the central figure. And in this image, he's radiantly robed in white. What does that remind you of? What other story that is in the Bible does that remind you of? The Transfiguration, right? So the Transfiguration, when we got the first glimpse of what the resurrected Jesus would be, that is exemplified here. So Jesus is reaching down with one hand. Who do you suppose these two people in the sarcophagi are? So Adam and Eve standing in for all humanity, right? So the first is really the all in all. Jesus is reaching out for all of us. There are several other people depicted in this image. On the left-hand side, who's the guy who's pointing? Who was always pointing? John the Baptist, right. And the kings, there are three kings there. I don't know who the middle king is. The king on the left is King David. The king behind, without the beard, is King Solomon. I don't know who the other king is. Over here, most often you see, I found out who it was, Lex. It was Abel, the first Old Testament martyr, right? So Cain slew his brother Abel. So usually we see, so this young man over here is probably Abel, though you'll see him in the next slide depicted with a shepherd's crook. And Abraham, Moses, Elijah, and I don't know who the last person is. And then what do you see underneath? Those are the gates of hell, and actually, I'm pretty sure that's hardware. The locks, the people who were locked into hell, I'm pretty sure it's hardware. So this is a little different. You get Satan bound and tied and crushed underneath the crushed gates of hell, but still, same players, right? Abel, Abraham, Eve, Adam, John the Baptist, Solomon, David. I don't know. I don't know very much about the artwork, I'm sorry to say. I know a couple of frescoes are in particular churches that I could tell you, but other than that, these icons that have been written and posted on the web, I don't know. I was trying to find pictures that showed similarities but also the differences. So the common elements are always there. You don't always see Satan, and you don't always see all those people. So we began talking about Holy Saturday by talking about the creation story. So I'd like to return to the creation story for just a moment. Do you know what this is? That's the creation of Adam on the Sistine Chapel ceiling, Michelangelo's. It's a detail of the creation of Adam. So you see God's fingers and Adam's fingers reaching to touch each other, right? The relationship between God and God's beloved, Adam, standing in for all of us, nearly touching on the last day of creation. And that relationship is vividly expressed in God's longing for us. It's expressed in this painting. It's expressed in God's longing for us. And so when the medieval painters wanted to paint Jesus descending to the dead, the central image is always the same. It's God reaching for us, right? So God reaching in and saving Adam, who stands in for all of us. That's a very different view. Okay, so it's not just fingers now, right? It's Christ who is coming into hell, Christ who's just crushed the gates of hell, Christ who has trampled down the devil, grabbing Adam and literally pulling him out into new life. That's the Paschal mystery, right? Dying and rising with Jesus. That's what we talk about in baptism. That's what we talk about in the Triduum, the three great days before Easter. So we see in these images the redemption of all humankind. God takes hold of us, and by always having Adam first at hand, when we think about the story of Adam, we think about someone who created his own personal hell by misbehaving, right? I mean, if you just take things literally. So just stay with me for a second. So the image here says to us that regardless of what we do, regardless of what kind of mess we put ourselves in, God is always reaching out and pulling us out. Always, always, always reaching out and pulling us out. So God takes hold of us, pulls us out of any sort of hell we've created for ourselves, and brings us into new life. That's the second place to go on Holy Saturday. So you contemplate the silence. You contemplate what happens when God reaches out for you. And that is your preparation for the great vigil of Easter. So we're going to move now sort of from Holy Saturday to the vigil itself. And I'm going to have to go a lot faster than I've been going. So who's been to the Easter vigil? Anybody want to say anything about it in a really loud voice? It's an amazing experience. It's really cool. What else? It defines the... Yeah, it's the beginning of Easter. It's the first Eucharist of Easter. So some of us would say you really don't need Easter Sunday if you've been to the vigil, because that is where Easter happens. Remember, the day begins at sunset. Yeah, it's archetypal. It is indeed. So to me, the Easter Vigil is the most important service of the entire church year. It is multisensory. It's exciting. There's all kinds of stuff that happens. Every part of you gets touched during the vigil, because the Easter Vigil is a journey. You start in one place. You start in darkness, right? You start in darkness, and you move into the resurrection light. And you do that by knowing who you are as the people of God, by hearing the stories that made us the people of God, all those Old Testament beautiful stories, by coming into the light, by renewing our baptismal vows, by celebrating the first Eucharist and claiming that Christ is risen. So there are four. Sorry, Kurt?
I finally understand the arithmetic of Easter, because I've never been able to reconcile Good Friday and on the third day he rose from the dead. But now that I understand the meaning of sundown, he was crucified at noon on Friday.
Yeah.
Second day began Friday at 5 or in the evening at sundown, and then Easter Vigil.
Well done.
Ah.
Thank you.
There are lots of us
in the room who thank you for that. Okay, so the vigil happens in four parts: the service of light, the service of lessons, baptism and the renewal of vows, and the first Eucharist of Easter. So the service of light. The first major section is the service of light, and it is perhaps the most memorable and the most sensory engaging part. It includes incredibly vivid symbols and actions that we don't encounter in our normal liturgy. Right? So we start with the new fire. The new fire represents the light of Christ coming back into the world. So Jesus has died, he's been in the tomb, and the new fire represents Christ coming back into the world. So the new fire is kindled, and the presider then greets the people, typically with something like, "Dear friends in Christ, on this most holy night when our Savior Jesus Christ passed from death to life, we gather with all the church throughout the world in vigil and prayer. This is the Passover of Jesus Christ. Through light and word, through water and bread and wine, we celebrate the new life Christ shares with us." So then, from the new fire, which Father Steve, our best pyromaniac, always builds, we light the Paschal candle. This is the Paschal candle. Look at how small it is compared to the one up there. This is the same candle. So this is burned all the way through the Easter season, all the way to Pentecost. We also light the Paschal candle during baptism because it's the baptismal candle. And we also light it during memorial services, during burial services, because that is when we remember the promises of our baptism. And we cover coffins and remains with white fabric, which is evocative of our baptismal garments. So we light from the new fire, we light the Paschal candle. That represents our baptisms, and that represents dying and rising with Christ. So we process into the church behind. I was serving in the role of deacon that night, because Catherine must not have been here. And we process into the church three times singing. The deacon sings, "The light of Christ," and you say, "Thanks be to God." So that happens three times. We go in, and then Charles sings that glorious exultet. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's the story of this night being the most mysterious and wondrous and gorgeous and holiest of nights, the night of nights. This is the night. This is the night. This is the night when you did this, God. This is the night when you did this, God. And it's luxurious and haunting. It's just incredibly beautiful. And his voice, there couldn't be a better voice to sing the exultet. It's just absolutely gorgeous. "Rejoice now, heavenly hosts and choirs of angels, and let your trumpets shout salvation for the victory of our mighty King." And it goes on and on and on. Margaret, it talks about the work of the bees who made the wax for the candle. The bees are rejoiced about in the exultet too. So that, we move into the church for that, and then we journey into a story space. And the story space is for the service of lessons. Now, at St. Thomas, we do things a little differently than a lot of churches do. There are prayer book readings from Scripture and responses. that lots of churches do. We do our own, we do more storytelling than that. And we do different kinds of singing and so forth. So this is Laura, our beloved Laura, and her husband Robert, and she is showing, they are Noah and his wife. And you can see the kids down on the bottom with the masks on, the animals. She's showing him the sprig from the dove. So we tell all the stories of the amazing things that God has done for us. So we gather sort of like we're around a campfire. We hear, there are several stories lined out in the prayer book that can be told. There are a couple that need to be told. But we usually do the story of creation, the great flood, Israel's deliverance from the Red Sea. We also do the boys in the fiery furnace, because that's what the youth group likes to do. And we also do the gathering of God's people. The vigil's going to be different this year. There will be some things that you'll recognize, but there will be a lot of things that are different. So it's a new story this time. So that's the service of the lesson. So that's the liturgy of the word, essentially. So we're working a little bit like we're in a regular Sunday service now. So that's the liturgy of the word. And then we move to baptism and the renewal of vows. And guess who's going to be baptized at the Easter Vigil this year? Elsley, baby Elsley, Brian Gregory's baby girl. She's going to be, so come, you have to come and celebrate. And plus, it's just the best service ever. You need to come for that reason, too. So we, baptisms are most heartily encouraged at the Easter Vigil more than at any other time during the year. So we will baptize Elsley, and then we will renew our baptismal vows as we approach the new Easter. So, and we get sprinkled with the newly blessed water when we renew our vows. And then the last part of the service is the first Eucharist of Easter. So it's Easter now. You don't have to wait till Sunday morning. It's Easter now. And so we finish our vows, we sing, we get sprinkled, and as the singing ends, we hear this. Big, huge, loud sound. I was looking for the gong. I couldn't find it. I really wanted to do the gong. But there's this giant, a great, how does it say, Lex? A great noise is made. Or it's like you're supposed to make huge, big sound. So you're all supposed to bring pots and pans and things like that that can make the most noise you can possibly make. And we all make this sound, and all of a sudden the presider will yell, "Alleluia, Christ is risen!" And you yell, "He is risen indeed, alleluia," and that happens three times. And then by that point, everybody's just like, "Ah!" And it's Easter. And Jesus is out of the tomb. And the world is new again. And it is so thrilling because you've been through everything. And you really, really get to have Easter at that point. It's entirely different from coming on Palm Sunday and coming back on Easter Sunday. So, you can see, this is my favorite. So, I am very glad to have been able to share this with you. I've taken too much time, and I apologize for that. There's some questions on your table. You can talk about those or anything else you want to talk about. And in about 10 minutes, we'll see if anybody wants to share what's happening at their table. Let's bring our conversations to a close. It's nearly 8 o'clock, and I want to honor people's time. So shall we quickly see if people want to share things from their tables? Yes, please. Feel free to get up and go if that's what you need to do. Let's start here.
No, we just spoke about, probably the top three or so, and talked about, because a couple of takeaways were, you know, we had some people that talked about, well, I'm not so sure. I think it's really a corporate event for the resurrection. It's very individual and personal for me. And we thought about that's very true. But we also thought you also need witnesses and corporate to bring you back into the church and to keep you if nothing less, guilty to come to church on Sundays. So anyway, encourage. I'm sorry. I missed that. I think encourage was the word used at the table. So anyway, outside of that, just the absence of God for us, the biggest struggle is, I think, or a couple of us agree that in, when you see tragic events that happen to good people, or certainly lose a loved one or something like that, but that tragedy that looks like just where's the justice in that? Bad things happen to really good folks. So.
And I'll add on to what you had to say, because if you asked me to share what I had said. When I sat down at the table, the thing that just hit me was number two, when has God felt absent in your life and how did it feel? And that for me was when my brother died of cancer at 30. We'd gone through a year of prayer within the family, and we knew he would survive because we were praying so hard, and he was so strong, and there was no way he was going to die. And I don't think we'd really experienced death before that, and so we really didn't know that it would happen. The guy's here today, he'll be here tomorrow, but it doesn't work that way. And so I didn't realize I was doing it, but I was not going to church, and I wasn't living up here. I was in California, and the rest of the family was sort of here. And he did go to church here for a year or so. And I just woke up one night and thought, about 2 years after he died, I have not said the Lord's Prayer. I have not been to church. I have not done anything. It just suddenly left. And I had been so faithful before that. And going back to church was really very difficult because it really caused great anxiety, and I would have to leave often during the service and sit in the car, and finally got over that. But for me, and for some of you that know that the Dove was designed by my brother during that year with Father Vruink, and they talked about the peace of God a lot. And so I hope that when people come into that church and see the Dove, which is very unusual, I doubt if there's one in another church, that they will feel the peace and the love of the Lord. And that means so much to me every time I come in, and I hear that from other people as well. He was a fabulous sculptor, engineer, that's why it's on the pulley. You know, for me, he comes alive when I see that.
Let's see, when have you felt God say, we talked about that and the many, we had a lot of ways that we felt the God's absence. One thing I thought about was God is not absent, but I feel absent. I feel that he is absent when I'm obsessed with my presence, when I'm obsessed with whatever it is that I'm thinking or wanting or not wanting or doing. And, we talked about the gates of hell being locked from the inside.
That's great. Thank you. Anybody here?
Well, I said something, and I got a pretty good reaction from it, so I thought maybe I'd share it. One of the sayings that I've heard is that the devil doesn't have to make you bad. He just has to keep you busy.
Doing, not being. Anybody else here? Yep. All right. How about here?
To sum up, we were in many different places with these questions. We really only got through the first three, probably. I think some of the substance of what came in the conversation was that we have very different views. If we have a view, an image of God, or a sense of God, probably that was the underlying sort of the substance of our exchange. Some of it is very literal, and in terms of thinking gender or image of fire, and we think of hell and so forth, and some of it is more along the lines of essence or being. On a personal note, I was writing a poem and about something I was doing, and basically it was something that required me to choose what I would do, set priorities. And of the things I knew I had to prioritize or not, for me it was that God is a close ever presence. And so it wasn't a sense of something tangible or someone. It's simply a sense. A sense of a closeness. And when things go wrong, they just do sometimes. And I'm going to be personal here again, too, because I just to touch on the fact that we were kind of disparate in terms of our views. But I wanted to say that how do you imagine you might be changed by participating in the whole of Holy Week? I'm going to find out.
My husband always says, Holy Week is a journey, and the journey is how we know. So you will emerge transformed.
I'm new. Apparently I'm Steve. But I always refer back to the Bible, and I noticed a lot of people, they'll have questions, but I think of how it's answered in the Bible. So that's all I want to say.
Thank you. All right. What a good night. Thank you all. And we'll see you Sunday, and see you next Wednesday here when Lex will be presenting Easter. Whoop, one more thing. Anything that you want from this presentation, this is just my research, so just email me, and I will be happy to send you links to whatever you're after. Good night. Safe ride home.
For more information about St. Thomas Episcopal Church, please visit our website, www.stthomasmedina.org. That's www.stthomasmedina.org.